Scripture reading for this evening, our worship service, we can find in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 57. We read together Isaiah 57. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. The merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, ye seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up, and thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of the covetous was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Some years ago, congregation, a group of pollsters went out on the streets of various cities in America, and they asked a series of questions. The first one they asked was this: do you believe in a higher power? And almost all of the respondents answered, yes, I believe in a higher power. And they further inquired, do you believe in a God? And still, over 90% of the people in America responded that they believe in a God. And then they were asked, do you believe in God? The numbers dropped a little bit lower. And then they asked, do you believe in the Christian God of the Bible? And of course, the numbers were even lower yet. But if we asked ourselves that series of questions, I trust that we would all answer, yes, we believe. We believe in a higher power. We believe in a God. We believe in God. But congregation, we have to ask ourselves, do we believe in the Christian God of the Bible? In truth? I'm not asking if we can echo somebody else's answer, but in our very heart of hearts, down deep in our souls, do we really, really believe in the Christian God of the Bible? And further, do we believe that this Christian God of the Bible, who tells us that he dwells in heaven, do we believe that his being and his work bisects our very lives on a very personal and intimate, in an intimate way? Do we believe that with all our hearts? Well, tonight, with God's help, we want to consider a text that shows us indeed that there is a God. There is a God who dwells on high, and he reveals himself to us upon the page of Scripture, and that indeed he interacts with mankind in a very personal and a very close way. And so the words of our text that reveal that truth we can find in the passage that we read together, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. We'll look at that verse in its context this evening. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is the contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Our theme, as we look at these words, is the eternal and holy God. First, we see in the first part of the verse that he indeed reveals himself to man. Secondly, we see that he dwells above and among mankind. And thirdly, that he works his grace within mankind, or in the hearts of mankind. So, the eternal and holy God, he reveals himself to man, dwells above and among man, and works his grace within man. Just this afternoon, dear congregation, our family was sifting through some old photo albums, and we were looking at the pictures from days gone by, and we were commenting on all the different styles of clothes and the different styles of hair and all the different things we did back then. And of course, it's kind of amusing to do that. And you see how many things change over time. Outward things change. But in the end, we had to agree, and we all must agree, of course, that truth, Solomon writes, that there is really nothing new under the sun. Things were really the same back then as they are now, even though there's some outward changes. And indeed, that has been true throughout all of history. There's some things, that's what Solomon is referring to, nothing new under the sun, there's some things that absolutely never, ever change. And we know, of course, knowing the Bible, that one of those things is God. He never changes. In fact, we've even learned as children from very young years in catechism that God is immutable. That means he is unchangeable. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself says too, doesn't he, that he is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. And he never gets older. He never changes. He's always the same. And so it is with mankind as well, even though there are some outward changes, some outward stylistic change and things that we do and places that we go and foods that we eat and language even changes just a little bit over time. It's a fluid thing. Yet mankind basically stays and remains unchanged and has since the very beginning. And that's, of course, why the Bible is not just an old-fashioned book that was written many, many years ago about those people back then. But the Bible is very up-to-date, it's very contemporary, and it's very applicable to us in our everyday lives. Mankind is the same back in the 70s, the 60s, the 50s, the 40s, the 1600s, the Jesus day, and all the way back to Adam. But if we consider mankind specifically in the church in Isaiah's time, we would see indeed that there are a few different things, of course. Back then they were mostly Jewish and they had a different language and they had different customs. But at heart, the church was just the same then as it is now. And if you look at the words that Isaiah pens to the church, and really are God's word to his church today, you see the context of how the people were living and what the people were thinking and what they were going through really is very contemporary and up to date. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 57. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. There was godly people dying. There was not a lot of people too terribly concerned about this, that the prayer warriors, the spiritual pillars of the church were dying and passing away. It seems that in Isaiah's day, that's a problem they had to contend with. Look a little further in verse 5. We see the people of Israel worshiping under every green tree. In other words, there was lots of trees all around there, and they were worshiping idols, all different kinds of idols. Some maybe had physical idols that they were actually holding before them, and they would go and they would worship these idols. They would honor these idols. Verses 7 and 8, we read about people there secretly sinning and somehow thinking in their twisted minds that it was hidden from all people, and God included. In verse 10, it tells us they had no sorrow for sin, and they relied on their own strength. In verse 11, we read how Israel had lied and forgotten God, but how the Lord, in the midst of all this, he had been patient with them. In verse 12, Israel was reminded that their own righteousness in the end would not profit them. And verse 13, Israel was trusting and hoping that some circumstance would assist them in the end. But such apparent hope would be vain and empty. And it would be like the wind that blew things away. In many ways, dear congregation, this is very similar, if we are honest, to the world in which we live today. We are grateful, of course, and must be, for the grace of God. But in many ways, this is a reflection of who we are and what we are doing from time to time. There are times, of course, in church life, in spiritual life, when things are revived. And there are other times when there is low ebbs of spirituality. But certainly in America today, this Christian nation in which we live, we can say that in a very spiritual way, we are in a moral decline. And so many of these words are true for us, even today, as a nation and possibly as churches as well. And now, looking at this sad list, really, this true list of what is happening, we would think that God would say, in all of his holiness and all of his justice, that he would say, I have given you a chance. Now away with you. You know the way, but now I will destroy you. But he doesn't do that. He says in verse 15, for thus saith the High and the Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's a mercy, dear congregation, that God does this to his church in Israel's day. It's a mercy that he comes to visit them, that he reminds himself who he is, that he is holy. You know, one of the worst things that God can do to mankind is that he can completely let us go and simply follow our hearts. We hear that, of course, don't we, today, very much. Just follow your heart. Just do what you think is best. Well, congregation, that's, of course, not good guidance at all. And one of the worst things we can do is follow our depraved heart. But one of the most merciful things that God does to us is stop us in the midst of our sin. And sometimes he uses affliction and providence to do that, doesn't he? And he deals with his church. It's a wonderful blessing when God's work and being bisects our lives so that we may indeed may be still and know that he is God. But here in this text, it abundantly reveals his mercy, don't you think? Even despite all the sin of the people of God. And so he begins by telling the church at that time that he is the High and the Lofty One. He reveals himself to them. He's the High and the Lofty One. Now, God, of course, is dwelling in heaven. The Bible tells us that the heaven is his dwelling place. But he is higher than mankind in the way of relationship and in the way of status, isn't he? He is so high and lifted up. In fact, Psalm 113 tells us, the Lord is high above all nations, Israel included, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high? Moses, he sang with the people of God in Exodus 15. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? God is a great and holy God. He's high and he's lofty. The Bible tells us that he is not equal to anyone. He's not equal to the angels. He created them. He's not equal to man. He created us. This grand and glorious universe that is so large and so wide, and we use big telescopes to try to see the end of it. And we just can't, congregation. God created that universe, this universe in which we live. And he did that because he's the High and the Lofty One. And then too, the Bible says that he's higher in wisdom. We are foolish. But Isaiah 55 tells us, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He is so great in wisdom. You remember Solomon? He was the wisest man, the Bible says, that ever walked the face of this earth, of course, beside the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we read in 1 Kings 4 that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Stop and think of that once. The sand on the seashore. That's a lot of largeness of heart and exceeding great wisdom. But even Solomon as he made his journey through life, and as he came to the close of his life, had to confess, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, its emptiness, and its vexation of spirit. God is so much higher and more lofty than us in his wisdom. And he's higher than mankind in all created things. The Lord questions in Isaiah 40, to whom will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And he goes on to say there that all the nations are as nothing before him. You look at the grand and large nations of this earth and all the firepower in the way of military that's sometimes on the horizon and we can read about and we think of these thundering things, how awesome they are and how large and how grand they are and how it seems so big and great and high. But God says, I'm the high and the lofty one and the nations are nothing before me. He tells us indeed that he has the hearts of everyone in his hand and he has the hearts of kings, of presidents, and he just turns their hearts like the rivers of water whithersoever he will. He's so mighty and he's so lofty. He can do that. And he has done that throughout history. And it says here that he is the high, thus saith the high and lofty one. That implies that he is high and lofty. Not he should be, or he could be, or he might be. But he is high and lofty. And the quicker, congregation, that we come to realize that experientially in our hearts, the better off we are as people. Because when we don't realize how high and lofty God is, we want to be gods and kings unto ourselves, don't we? And we somehow think in our twisted, sinful way that we are controllers of our own universe. But it's always good to remember that we live in God's universe. We live in his world, and we're to live by his rules and his laws and his commandments and his precepts. He is the high and the lofty one. But the Bible goes on to say here that he inhabits eternity. That means he dwells in eternity. Now this is hard, of course, once again, for our finite minds to comprehend. But God is an eternal God, and he dwells in eternal places, in the heavens that always have been. We live in this little time, this little place called time, that one day God will take away. But before God created time, God was. While time is, God remains. And after time is finished, God will remain unchanged. Time is like a little drop on the ocean. He's so different than us, you see, that way. We process information in such a different way than God. For example, in relation of time, we think of things in hours and days and years and millennia, don't we? Thousands of years. But to God, the Bible says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It's just like a 1,000 years goes by like that with him in his eternal mind, because he dwells in eternity. But what a mercy it is, congregation, that this eternal God chose to, as it were, break through the barrier of time, the envelope of time, and send his Son in the fullness of time, the Bible says, to be born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. God, in his great wisdom, in not only created time, but He created His Son, who is His eternally begotten Son, who indeed saves sinners in the midst of time, that we may spend eternity forever and forever with Him. He inhabits, He dwells in eternity. But the text goes on to tell us that His name is holy. Everything, of course, about God is holy. His works are holy, Psalm 145. Over 50 times in the Bible, we are told that His name is the Holy One. We call His law the Holy Law. We call His book the Holy Bible. God's name is holy. Hannah, she prayed, didn't she? There is none so holy as the Lord. God's holiness, congregation, has often been called the perfection of all His attributes. It's His glorious shining. His holiness reflects the truth that He is absolutely unspotted, untainted, 100% pure. And once again, with our fallen minds, this is hard to grasp because everything in life here is tainted with sin. Everything in life is imperfect, isn't it? You look at things on the macro level and you see wondrous beauty, beautiful things, but then you see flaws, don't you? And you look at the micro world, you look through a microscope at all the little stuff of life and you see much beauty, but you see flaws. You see imperfections. But with God, there is not one hint of imperfection. He is absolutely, perfectly holy. Now, God tells us throughout the Bible that He is holy for a couple different reasons. He tells us that He is holy to show us His holy disdain for sin. But also, He reveals His holiness, also in this context, to show that if there are some who feel unholy, that we need His holiness. And isn't that true on a personal level as well? When we hear about God's holiness, it causes us to be just a little fearful. And causes us to tremble inside because we know that God is perfect, He's holy, He's spotless, He's absolutely pure. But we come to see, don't we, on a personal level as a Christian in the life of faith, that it is that holiness that I need so badly. Because as life goes on in Christian, we realize that we don't have any of that holiness. And we desperately need that holiness. And the only way to receive that holiness is through His holy Son and by gracious, God-given faith. And God does grant, doesn't He, that holiness to us. That's, of course, what we call sanctification, the life of holiness. God is holy. But the text goes on and unfolds even more for us. And it says, I dwell in the high and the holy place. Well, it's fitting, of course, that this great and this holy God dwells in high and in a holy place. And that, of course, is the heaven of heavens, in the perfect purity of heavens, where all the souls of those who have perished are dwelling right now, and where one day all of God's church will live forever and forever. He says in different parts of the Bible, in Isaiah 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What a consolation it is that God dwells on high and in the holy place, because we need help, don't we? We need help from a higher being. Even the world, when it gets into trouble, prays to higher powers to help them in the midst of all their difficulty and affliction. And what a mercy it is, congregation, when we may know and love and fear the Christian God of the Bible. And we can say, can't we, with the psalmist, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. I once talked to a very godly man, and he says, it's such a wonderful time. Sometimes I'm sitting in church and I hear the invocation, our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth. And he says, already my heart is warmed and drawn to God because that's the help I need. I can call to him all week, yes, but when I gather with his people in his house, this is the God who made heaven and earth, the high and the holy one who dwells in a high and a holy place that I need to worship and that I need to hear from. He dwells in a high and a holy place. But then he says also that he also dwells with him and with a contrite and the humble, with him that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. You see, we might be discouraged if we just think of God as this distant, faraway God who doesn't interact with mankind. But God reveals himself in Scripture, doesn't he, again and again, both in Old and New Testament, that he indeed comes to this world and he touches us in a very personal way. And he tells us here that he dwells with him that is of humble and a contrite spirit. But what is it to be humble? Well, it's of course is the opposite of being proud. It's to stand before the very presence of God and to know who he is and to realize who we are before him. It's associated with that great grace of meekness. And I think in Scripture, one of the most beautiful examples of that is Moses. You remember Moses when he was by the burning bush? He came face to face with God, didn't he? God spoke to him out of the bush and says, Moses, you need to be the leader who leads my people out of the land of Egypt. And Moses, of course, felt his inadequacy of that. And we are told there he took his shoes from off his feet. For the place that he stood was holy ground. And the Bible goes on to say that he was one of the meekest men on earth. Well, why is that, congregation? Why was he meek? Why was he humbled? Well, he came face to face with the presence, the Word of God. That's what humbles us. Pride is a fearful, a terrible sin. And ironically, those who fear pride are usually the humble ones because we realize how our hearts and our natural tendency is to exalt self. But we are called to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. James tells us in chapter 4 that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But he tells us here that he not only dwells with the humble, but also the contrite, the ones of a contrite spirit, the contrite and humble spirit. What is it to be contrite? Well, it's a word we don't use a whole lot today, but it simply means repentant. And that word actually, in its original root, has the concept of being destroyed or the concept of dust embedded within it. And that's what led Job to say things like, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And we must realize, congregation, that we are unworthy sinners. And we have to repent of our sins, not only in lip, but in our spirit. And when we do that in truth, the Bible says, God dwells. He dwells with us. In a very real way. Israel, of course, was not doing that here in this context, largely. Maybe there were some that were, but generally speaking, they were not. They were doing some lip service to God, but Mainly they were living out their sinful lives and their sinful hearts. But God says, you know who I dwell with? I dwell with the needy. I dwell with the humble. I dwell with those who are repentant. And so we must pray that we are brought into that condition, and we must seek to remain there, because that's where God dwells. And every Christian knows that this is a difficult place for the flesh. We don't like to be there. We naturally abhor being humbled, because we tend to like a little bit of pride. It keeps us going. But God says, I will dwell with you when you humble your hearts, when you are contrite, when you are repentant. And when we are there, the text goes on to say that He works His wonderful grace in the heart. But before we consider that, let's sing together first from Psalter 375. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He revives the hearts of the contrite ones. God is a merciful God who comes to us in a very personal way to give us this reviving grace. When we are down and out, when we are weak, when we feel His holiness, when we feel our sins, and we are repentant for them, God says, I will not leave you destitute. I will not leave you there to dwell in your own misery. He revives us. This means He quickens us. He refreshes us. He revives the spirit of man. The spirit, of course, is the inner man, where we live inside. And God knows how we need this reviving hand upon us, doesn't He? And we know, when we are sensitive to it, how badly we need it as well. Because it's wearisome sometimes living as a Christian. It's a happy life. It's a joyful life. It's a peaceful life. It's a life that passes, the peace passes all understanding at times. That's wonderful. It's beautiful. But it's a battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's a struggle. It's a struggle against sin. When we make an effort to fight against sin, that is. And we battle, don't we, with the old man, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And sometimes we feel the pain with the Apostle Paul. The good that I would not, that I do, and the evil that I would not, that I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. But God says when we're like that in truth, when we feel that struggle, when we feel that pain, He comes to revive our spirits and to uphold us and to strengthen us in the inner man. And so, dear congregation, you see, when we have those days and times in our life as a Christian, when we feel the weight of sin and the reality and the consequence that it brings us into sometimes, but then we feel our spirit strangely and wonderfully lifted. It wasn't just because we are having a good day in ourselves. It was because we are having a good day in the Lord. And He came to revive our spirits, just like the text says, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And we had a new song in our voice, even praise to our God. God does that to the truly contrite and repentant and humbled ones. The Lord doesn't revive the hearts of the unrepentant. We see in the example of Pharaoh, he was unrepentant. and God hardens his heart with further unbelief. But the Lord promises in Isaiah 41, when the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Isaiah further goes on to say, chapter 66, to this man, God says through Isaiah's pen, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The Lord calls, dear congregation, to sinners. He calls to practicing sinners here in our text and to practicing sinners today. Those who are involved with sin, that he is holy, that he is high, that he is lifted up, that he inhabits eternity, and his name is holy. He says, I do dwell, yes, in the heavens, in the high and holy place, but I also dwell with them that are contrite and have a humbled spirit. And how does God do that? How does he make that bridge between the highness of heaven and the unholiness of man? Well, the answer, of course, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is high and holy, and who became humanity, and who became, the Apostle Paul says, sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only way God touches man is through the mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, I end this message asking us all again, do we need this God? And do we believe in him? Do we believe in the God of the Bible, the Christian God of the Bible? Do we believe in Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if we believe the facts about him. The devil believes the facts about him. And he trembles, the Bible says, because he knows that he's holy. But do we believe in him in saving faith, in truth? God does interact with mankind. He interacts with all of us every day in a very personal way. And the reason why he interacts with us, so that our hearts would be drawn closer and closer and closer to him. He is involved with mankind. Do you believe this? Do we believe this? And do we confess it? And if we have to say yes, congregation, let us then live this week by God's grace according to that confession. Amen.